Good morning, everybody. Christ came into the world, or God. So God comes into the world, which of course you know Christ is God. God came into the world and they handed him a schedule. That's the title of today's message. They told him that he could do things on certain days and not on other days. So can you imagine, God comes into your world and you're like, all right, here's a schedule on how you can, you know, conduct yourself and don't interrupt my schedule. So we're going to look at that today. I ask you to pray for Ken. Ken's getting shoulder surgery coming up. And I know a little bit about the rehab with such surgeries. They're not easy. So keep Ken in prayer. I ask you to pray for, we'll pray for all these guys as we do go here, open up, for Richard Nolan. Great news on him, who lives in Arizona. He's really recovering well. So if you could remember to continue to keep him in prayer. You might know them if you ever went to any of the Grace Bible Church conferences back in the day. Richard Nolan and his wife Kelly. And I asked you to pray for a lady named Antoinette, and we'll pray for her again. She's has health issues. She lives in Australia, listens to us, and she wanted to find a church. I encouraged her to find a local church, and she branched out and tried a Baptist church nearby. She said, I went to this church, and they sang for 45 minutes, and the guy taught for 10 minutes, and then it was over, and so she's still searching. Not everybody's teaching God's word, unfortunately. So, so her name's Antoinette, if you can keep her in prayer. All right. So there we can, we're celebrating our Lord's Supper today together, which is always a special occasion. So let's open up in prayer and thank God that we have a time together to be together and worship God and to glorify Him by hearing His word and focusing and growing in grace and knowledge and celebrating His supper together, singing together, and an awesome time we'll have. So let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for today. It's another day in your world and another day closer to being face-to-face with you. As your children, as your believers who are growing in grace and knowledge, the more that we learn of you, the more we long for you and long for that day where we'll be in heaven face-to-face with you. You have blessed us, Father, so much in this life. And as we look today, Father, at the authority and supremacy of our Lord, we ask that you press upon each of our hearts the obedience that he deserves and that we give that to him and not pat ourselves on the back for it because he deserves it. It is the natural of those who are his subjects. We're so grateful that you've given him to us and that he is our master and that you have healed us through him. Now, Father, we ask for special healing in the case of Ken, and that you guide the doctors to do a great job on his shoulder and help him to heal very quickly. We lift up Richard Nolan, and ask that you, we're so grateful, Father, thank you for the work and the healing that has occurred to him, and we ask that he continue to heal and get back home to his life and to his wife, Kelly. Give her the blessing of energy as she has done a lot to take care of him. And for Antoinette, we ask, Father, that you look over her, find her a body that is near her, a body of Christ, a church, and also healing in her own life. We pray, Father, for all of us here today that we would be awed by your word alone, by our Lord, and that each of us would take with us what he would want. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Our God of all worth never fails.
To tell you at the front, we're going to save the third song for the end. And turned out my mic, I forgot to turn my microphone off, and Roger ran up and said, please stop singing, because my microphone was on. I apologize for that, especially those online. You had to put up with a half a minute of, well, yeah. Some people are blessed with it, right? And some people aren't. All right. Matthew chapter 12. So we come now to a continuance. So 11 and 12 in Matthew are going to go together as a unit that is displaying what we call Christology. And Christology, just a Christology, is the study of Christ, and it's who he is and what he does, everything about him. And in chapter 12 now, we move to his declaration of his supremacy. Now, he's already done this, but he's going to come out and say it more so than he ever has. And he's going to say, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, and there's only one way to interpret that. For a Jew, for a Gentile, they're going to go, I don't know what you're talking about. But to the Jews, to say you're Lord of the Sabbath means that you're Lord of the creation. Right? Because the first Sabbath is the seventh day of creation. And he is Lord of the Sabbath. They know that. They know what he means. He knows what he means. The application to every believer here is that the supremacy of Christ means that you have to. It's not a choice, although it is a choice, but you have to bow your entire soul to the Lord. Every part of your life to his mandate, his sovereignty, his authority. Now, there's no greater authority in the whole world, so this is the greatest of decisions. But not every believer makes it, as we know that. If you're honest with yourself, you know that you struggle with it. And there's areas in your life where you very easily give over to Him control. And there's areas of your life where you find it extremely difficult and fearful to give Him control. So Christ is going to patiently work on us to tell us, here's all it is, guys. I'm the Lord of all, and you are not. Right? I'm the Lord of all things, and you're not. And so in all areas of your life, they submit to me, and I have a mandates for every one of those areas. So we've already seen in chapter 11, I want you to first picture, like, imagine an enormous picture gallery up in heaven or somewhere where the picture of every single human being is on the wall. And each portrait responds or represents, each portrait represents their response to the Lord. So we have in chapter 11, this leads us to chapter 12, we have John the Baptist. And John the Baptist doubted. He's like, are you the one, or should we be, are you the one expected, or should we wait for another? And Jesus sent a message to John that he was the Messiah, that he was all that John had thought he was. So John doubted, and Jesus responded. He didn't rebuke him. We all will doubt at times. There are many things that we'll doubt, and God will patiently, mercifully respond to us. And by that, we grow. When John hears what the Lord said to him, he's going to go, yeah, yeah, all right, right, right. Because there's a lot of aspects to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so many that you can focus on one part, since he's so multifaceted, that you can forget other parts. And we know that we do this. We can get overly judgmental and forget mercy. We can get overly intellectual and forget application. We can get so involved with application that we forget the knowledge of the Word of God, and on and on. So that was John the Baptist. Then, after the sermon that Jesus gave about John, he said, woe to the cities that did not repent when he did all his works. And those are all those cities up in Galilee, and that is the picture of a stubborn ass, if I may say the word, and depiction of an animal. I'm not being crass. That's a picture of a lot of people. We looked at this last Sunday. It was a skeptic. The skeptic, you can present the skeptic with every single proof, and they will say, it ain't right. It ain't the truth. And that was all those cities or those villages up in Galilee. And you can look back to me at this awesome, in verse 25 of chapter 11, he says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. That's that donkey. They're the wise and intelligent, and have revealed them to infants. And the infants are the humble. They came, they sit at the Lord's feet, and they teach me. I listen, I believe, I'm awed. We saw this, how many other places in the Scripture that Jesus speaks of us as children, not in a derogatory way. There are some passages that say don't be children, and that means an intelligence. But when Christ said the kingdom of heaven belongs to children, he meant those who had faith, those who are awed, those who, when they look at, here, this is what you're going to see. If the creator of the universe is your personal Lord who shows you mercy and indwells you, and we have no emotional response to that other than, yeah, got it, write it down, got it. There's something wrong. If it doesn't make us awed at this life that God has given us and what he's made us to be, there's something wrong. We need to be awed by him and his relationship to us, and that's the child. And yet we still live in the world where we can so easily get wearied and beaten down by the details of life. And then he says in verse 28, come to me, in chapter 11, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble or meek and lowly in heart. I'm not a cruel taskmaster. I'm not a cruel schoolmaster, but I am a schoolmaster. Learn from me, and I will give you rest. You'll find rest for your souls. So that's the one who, with the Lord, in this portraits. And so as we continue this now in chapter 12, there's more portraits. And this is going to be the portrait of the Pharisees who not only doubt him, they're not passively doubting. There's many in the towns who are like, yeah, I heard about Jesus, heard about his miracles, whatever. You know, they just don't care. They're condemned, as is everybody in the world who says, I don't care about Christianity, I don't care about Christ, I don't care about salvation, I don't care about God. They will be judged. But the Pharisees are aggressively rejecting him. And that's a new portrait, which I don't have one of those up yet. That'll be next week, I'm sure. So they're going to say, no, you're not the Messiah. You're a fraud. You're a lawbreaker. And you're of the devil. Son of God comes into the world to his own people, whom he has made into a nation through Abraham. And they say, you're a lawbreaker. You're a fraud. And you're of the devil. Aggressively. So, where are we? Where are you? Do we doubt at times? Yeah, my picture jumps around this gallery quite a bit. But, you know, sometimes I'm a total donkey. I won't say ass again in one service. I'm a total donkey. Sometimes I'm doubting. Sometimes I'm awesome. I jump around. But my prayer is that when at the end, when God looks at my life as a whole, he's going to say, well done, faithful servant. Because none of us are perfect at this. We will see that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So in the Gospel of Matthew, Christology, study of Christ, these revelations have been piled one upon another. Right from the beginning, in Matthew 1:1, Jesus is the Son of David. That's his origin. Son of David, son of Abraham. Matthew purposely reverses the order. Abraham's before David, but he says son of David first to press home the fact that his origin is from the Virgin Mary, but he is also the Messiah promised through David. He's identified as the light in Galilee, the light in the darkness. That's his identity. Rabbi. In chapter 4, he goes to the fishermen and he says, follow me. That's a rabbi. He has a purpose. He says, I've come to fulfill the law. He's the interpreter of the law, Sermon on the Mount. He shows his power, the power of deity, through his miracles, chapters 8 and 9. And then in chapter 9, he's a physician. He dines with tax collectors and sinners. And he said to the Pharisees, I didn't come for the well, I came for the sick. Physician, healer. I love that. In Genesis 15, when they go through the Red Sea and they find the bitter waters and they're all crying and complaining, God says, I am Yahweh Rapha'eka in Hebrew, the Lord your healer. He raises the dead. Talk about a healer. He's a shepherd, Messiah, King, God, and now Lord of the Sabbath, who is greater than the temple, greater than the Sabbath, and greater than the law. Here are those three things. Temple, Sabbath, law. Those are the three things that every Jew would say, that is my national identity. How are we different than all other nations? We have a law that they don't have. We have a temple that they don't have. We celebrate one day a week where we do not work, and no other nation did that. And Christ says, I am greater than all of them. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. So when he calls himself, and you can go to verse 8, 12, 8. We'll just skip around a little bit first. He says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. This favorite title for the Lord uses for himself is Son of Man. Now, everyone in first century Israel knew exactly what that meant, and here it is. It's in Daniel 7:13. It says it's the Son of Man who ascends into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. Sound familiar? The Son of Man. In Daniel 7, this is written 500 years before the birth of Christ, that the Son of Man will ascend into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. And then in verse 14, and to give him, and to him, meaning Jesus Christ incarnate, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. That includes you and me. Serve him, all of us. Why? He has all dominion. He's Lord of all. So God came into the world. This one came into the world, and they said, all right, here's the schedule. Don't come into our synagogues healing on Saturdays. You save that for tomorrow. You know, the poor people in the synagogue were going to be like, you know, I've got this withered hand. And can you imagine Jesus saying to them, well, I mean, I could heal it now, but it's the Sabbath. So why don't you come back tomorrow? Well, by the way, a withered hand is not a life-threatening injury. Why not wait an extra day? It's a good question. The supremacy of Christ means that you must bow your entire soul to him. Now, don't you yourself and me hand him a schedule. And part of our schedule might be not so much time, but it would include time. You say, well, Lord, here's these parts of my life that I want you to be Lord of, and here are these parts of my life that I want me to be Lord of, and here's my schedule. Here's my submission of my schedule. And those parts of my life where I want to be in control, there's time for that. So technically, I'm telling him, you can have control of me in these hours, and I have control of me in these hours. And by the way, Lord, you should be happy about this, because I have given you more hours than I've given myself. So you're welcome. And the Lord looks at us and he says, do you know who I am? And we have to respond in kind. If we're honest, no, I don't. And you know what? If you don't, that's not the problem. If you don't want to, that's the problem. So Jesus' response, once we get to the end of chapter 12, let's run there. So we've got the infants that are the learners in the end of 11:25. And then if you go to the end of chapter 12, look at verse 48. Jesus answered the one who was telling... verse 47. No, verse 46. I should do the paragraphs right there. I don't know what I'm doing. Verse 46. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now, there's a lot of people who interpret this as he's kind of blowing off his family because they ran out looking for him thinking he was crazy. There's no biblical evidence that his family went looking for him because they thought he was crazy. There's a passage that says his kinsmen, but that doesn't mean family. It might mean it, but it's not necessarily family. So here's my interpretation of this, is that he loves his family. He does not want to blow off his family. He loves his... By the way, Mary, we've seen her, right, during Christmas in Luke chapter 1, where her Magnificat is beautiful when she's praying. She has great faith. We also see Mary at the cross. where a lot of people fled, but Mary was there, his mother. And his brothers reject him, but they'll accept him later. But anyway, in my interpretation, he's saying to the people around him, you guys are my family. They're my family, and so are you. And they would say, well, how could I be your family? I'm not related to you. And he said, you will be when you do my will. You will be my mother, my brothers, my sisters, all of you who do my will. See, that's a much nicer interpretation to me than he's blowing off his family. I don't think he is. He's inviting us to be a part of that. Now, in between the infants that are learning and the family that are learning are the Pharisees who want to kill him. So look at Matthew 12:1. At that time, Jesus went through. So you see, at that time, it's one of Matthew's ways of connecting the next section to the last one. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. So this is the showbread that was in the holy place. It's only for the priests. According to the law, only the priests can eat it. They would switch it out every Sabbath, by the way. Every Sabbath, 12 new loaves, each loaf representing one of the tribes of Israel. The old loaves would be taken off, the priests could eat those, and new loaves would be put on. Or have you, verse 5, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? How do they break the Sabbath? They're working. They're working hard. Actually, they have double work on the Sabbath because they have double the offerings. The priests in the temple are butchers. They're killing and cutting up animals and expertly cutting up animals into pieces and offering them. There's circumcision going on in the temple. There's all kinds of work going on. And it's told that they must do this in the law. It's really interesting to see that in the law doesn't say, hey, oh, by the way, they're not violating the Sabbath. The law says, here's the Sabbath, no work will be done. And the law says, here's the priest on Saturday doing loads of work. And that's what we're told. And like God leaves it to us to figure it out, which is not too hard to figure out, but to figure out what God is doing when things initially, to those who don't want to think about God, seem paradoxical. It seems that they're clashing with each other. The desire to know and to fit the pieces of the plan of God and to fit the pieces of God that we can understand all together is called wisdom. And it takes time, and it's lovely. Wisdom gives you the ability to think and to solve and to deal with and to be at peace while you do it all. Then verse 6, but I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. Now for us in our time, we can't really understand how impactful and shocking that statement would be to the people there. The temple is the greatest thing in Israel. Right? That's the center of their worship. That's where they believe. There's no Ark of the Covenant in the temple at this time, by the way. But in that temple, the presence of God. The Holy of Holies is there, right? That's it. And Jesus says, I am greater. And then he says in verse 7, but if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So we have actually two scenes on this day. The next scene starts in verse 9 where he says, departing from there, he went to their synagogue. So that's scene 2. Scene 1 is in the grain field. Now, in the story of David that he brings up, David is on the run from Saul. Saul, the king of Israel, is seeking to kill David. And David is on the run. While he's on the run with the few men that he has with him, he's unable to take food with him. They're starving. He goes to the place where the tabernacle is, in a place called Nob. And he goes to Ahimelech, the high priest, and he says, "We're starving. What do you have?" And the priest says, "I don't have anything other than the showbread that is only lawful for the priest to eat." But Ahimelech doesn't hesitate. He gives it to David. Why? So is Jesus saying, look, David broke the law. Who cares? The law is just the law. Right? It's just rules. We don't care about rules anymore. Look, David broke it. Why don't we break it? That's obviously not the case. Ahimelech, the high priest of the time, knows that David, who is the anointed of God, he knows. You know how he knows that David killed Goliath? Because Goliath's sword is in the tabernacle. And actually, he's going to give it to David. Because David's going to ask him, do you have any weapons? To the high priest. He's like, the high priest is like, yeah, I got this switchblade in my back pocket. No, he doesn't have anything. But he does have Goliath's sword in the tabernacle, and he gives it to David. So the high priest knows that David is in need of mercy. All right? He's on the run from Saul. If David doesn't get food, he's likely to be killed. So Ahimelech, the high priest, helps him out. Jesus says here that that was legit, even though only the priests are allowed to eat that bread. So technically, David broke the law, but in God's eyes, it was innocent. Now that, all of us need to let that sit and simmer in our heart. Is Christ saying that when you want to, you can break the law? Mm-mm. Is Christ saying that the law is not all that important? If you have needs that are greater than the law is not important. He's not saying that either. He's saying that there are times when, yes, the rules can be broken. Oh, right? You can't tell that to people. What if I tell that to my 7-year-old? Yeah, Maggie, there's times where you can break the rules. Yeah, that's not going to go over well. No, like when, who can know this and how and when that a certain rule can be broken? And I'm not talking about sinfulness here, because in this case, there is a need of mercy. All right, we'll put a pin in that. Now, the disciples are walking through the grain field. They've probably been out ministering with Jesus all day, and they're hungry. So what they're doing is they're going through a grain field. It's probably a beautiful spring day because the grain would be heavy in springtime. It's probably wheat or barley. And they're grabbing the ears, and they're rubbing them in their hands to get the chaff off of them. I always get that word wrong. Chaff off, and then they get rid of that, and then they're eating. Is this a violation of the Sabbath? Well, Jesus says back in verse 7, he says, go to verse 7 again, if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. He's referring to his disciples. He's saying that the disciples are as innocent as David was. Which is not necessarily saying they haven't broken the Sabbath, but this we need to understand first. No mercy is to be withheld on the Sabbath, even the smallest. The disciples are not on the run from anybody like David was. David was on the run from, his life was in danger. And the high priest saw that he needed food. But the disciples are not. So can't they wait until they get to the town to eat? But what is shown here by Christ to them is mercy. No mercy is to be withheld on the Sabbath, even the smallest. And I will prove to you in the next few minutes that the Sabbath is about mercy. God gave it to man. For him to what? To rest. God is saying, look, take this day out of the week. You'd be like, but God, I got bills to pay. I need to work today. God is saying, take this one day. You can work 6 days, but on the seventh day, I want you to do no work, no labor, and I want you to just relax and enjoy me, enjoy one another, do good to one another, think about me, think about my blessings, enjoy my blessings. But I don't want you out in the fields working. And if it were a modern thing, I don't want you going to work. I want you at home, chilling out with your family and, you know, whatever you want to do, just no work. But what, I got a mortgage. Prices have gone up. Inflation, gas, all of it. God, I need to work today. He's like, no, you do not. Keep my Sabbath and I will bless you. What does that sound like to you? Sounds like mercy to me. That's pure mercy. God goes out of his way to say these human beings will work themselves to death. They'll get all stressed out. They'll get burnt out. Now, I know there's some in the human race who love not working at all. They got their own issues to deal with. But let's talk about people who do actually need and know that they have to labor. And God is saying, I want you to chill out now. That's his concern for our souls. His concern that we get enough rest. Right. That's mercy. Now, if I'm a Pharisee on a Sabbath day, and I say, well, I don't actually know this is a day of mercy. I think it's a day of rules. And so there's an opportunity for me to show mercy to somebody. Some guy fell in a ditch. Say it's your neighbor fell in a hole, and he's stuck down there. Say 10 feet in the ground, fell in a sinkhole. And you're like, well, I'll come back and get you tomorrow. Why? It's the Sabbath, buddy. I can't do anything. Throw me a rope? That's work. I can't throw you a rope. I can't carry a rope. I can't do anything for you. Sorry. Now, is that labor? Is that work? Well, technically breathing is work. Yeah, one of the things that they had to allow in the Sabbath, I found this hilarious, because in the law, God does not give us a whole bunch of details. He says, don't do any work, don't carry any wood, that was specific, and don't harvest in the fields. Those were the two specifics, other than don't work. So over time, the rabbis were like, well, what is not work? We have to really define this. And this will show us the mindset of the self-seeking rule keeper. He needs rules. She needs rules. And the reason he or she needs rules is so that they can say, I tick the boxes and I'm okay with God, who I totally say is my authority. And to that authority, to that Lord, I want to get all the procedures done so I can say, you're good, right? And so he'll look down at me and say, yeah, well done. You ticked them all off. You're good. Your to-do list is finished. And then I can say, God is pleased with me. That's not a relationship with God. That's an inward look itself. I just want to get done what I need to get done, so that I will have time for myself. So the rabbis came up with 39 rules of what is work. And they really wanted to put it. So here's what they did. You couldn't assist a woman in childbirth. That was one of the rules. A woman in childbirth. She said, well, I need help, you know, boil the water, get the clean sheets or whatever they do. We all go to hospitals now. But so no midwife. And I guarantee you, if they could have stopped the childbirth, they would have. That would have been rule 40. Don't have your baby till tomorrow, please. Hold it in? I don't know. That's gross. So anyway, the Sabbath day is a day of rest given by God's mercy to Israel. It's a refreshment in the presence of God for a working people. Go to Exodus chapter 20. Because we do want to understand what a Sabbath is. And that helps us understand the passage. So this is the fourth commandment out of the ten, verse 8. It says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. It's pretty impactful to me that he just goes through this long list and that even your cattle are not to work. Right? It's even rest for the animals. He's concerned about our rest. And then he associates it with the seventh day. In Genesis 2:3, which is on the board, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. And I add shalom here, because that is the Hebrew word for peace, prosperity, blessing. It means a lot more than hello. A lot more. The depth of this word is enormous. And it's not because God was tired. It's not even so much that God wanted us to know his work was finished. He could have told us his work was finished. That would have been good enough for anybody. But the seventh day is a day of rest for God and man in the garden. It's a day of fellowship, blessing, prosperity, joy, goodness, wholeness. And if you're Adam and Eve in this garden, where God has finished everything. By the way, you're made on the sixth day. This is the seventh day. So Jesus is going to ask us, was man made for the Sabbath or the Sabbath made for man? You're made on the sixth day. The Sabbath is created on the seventh day. You're not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made for you. It's a gift. It's a gift of mercy. Rest for your soul. And it's just what Jesus promised back in chapter 11, where he said, take my yoke upon you and you will find rest. Exodus 34:21, you shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest, you shall rest. So here's the problem with the disciples. They took the grain, which the Pharisee is saying, you just harvested, and they rub it in their hands. They say, well, you just threshed. That's a little threshing floor. That's what threshing floors are for. Did they? And then, as I just quoted in Mark 2:27 and 28, which is Mark's account of this very day, Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. It was a gift. The Pharisees have taken this gift and turned it into a means of self-seeking. If I can say to God in my heart, I have fulfilled your requirements, can I go now? That's what they're after. And I'd say it's a great many in the human race. And unfortunately, it's a great many in Christianity. I have fulfilled what you have asked, Lord. Can I go now? That is not the Sabbath. The Sabbath is longed for. Shalom. Should the church practice the Sabbath? I think it's Seventh-day Adventists who actually do. Should the church practice the Sabbath? Well, official versions on this or positions on this vary from denomination to denomination. Generally, is no. No, we're not to keep the Sabbath on any particular day. But in all the confessions and stuff, from especially from the Reformation, says, you know, you should. It's a good thing to do. They say it's a good thing to do, but no, you don't have to actually keep it. I agree with that. I somewhat practice it myself. Sunday afternoons. But I can't do it all the time because sometimes I have work to do that just has to get done. If I were under the law was my authority, I'd be condemned for that. And if you violate the Sabbath, did I put it in here? I didn't, but there's a passage that says you're worthy of death. So for us, you can actually practice a time of rest at any time that you want and put that time aside and say, I'm not going to do any work. And if you're a busy person, it's very hard to do. And as some, and you know, if you really, really want to do it, shut your cell phone off and put it away. And just be alone with the Lord or with your family and the Lord. So Jesus says something then that greater than the temple is here. Let's go back to Matthew 12. Something greater than the temple is here. And this means that he is greater than all. He is greater than all. The supremacy of Christ. I say to you in verse 6, Matthew 12, 6, something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned. You would not have condemned the innocent. The supremacy of Christ means that you bow your entire soul to him. There is no other way. And we must understand that. What does the Lord say about what? About in your life? What does the Lord say about you as a husband? What does the Lord say about you as a wife? What does the Lord say about you as a parent? What does the Lord say about you as a family member? As a worker? As a neighbor? As a church member? What does the Lord say about you as a human being? And how you exist in this world? What does the Lord say about how you use your free time? What does the Lord say about how you use your entertainment? All of it. What is his word and what does he say of it? That's his supremacy. My concern is that Christians know and believe the lordship of Christ. You already knew this before you came here today, I'm sure. But it has no effect on their lives. They go on in areas of their lives, whether they're husband, wife, parent, family, spending time, you know, you're to spend time with your family, your kids, your work, alone time. And again, I'm not picking on anybody. I'm just saying in general, dealing with difficulty, dealing with difficult people. And they go about them as any unbeliever would. So I understand. Yeah, I know Christ is Lord. I know that he is sovereign. I know that he is above all. But has he any influence on the things of my life? And here's the other thing. He indwells you. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign one, the Lord of the Sabbath, indwells your body. Jesus then takes this quote from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And he says, if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. And the word he uses that in my Bible says compassion is the word for mercy. It's the Greek word eleos. And what's interesting is that Jesus is taking the word that is loyalty, and most often in the Old Testament it's translated loving kindness. And this word means that God loved Israel, and because of his love for them, he made promises to them. He promised Abraham. He promised David. He gave them the covenants And he promised them blessing through the Mosaic Law. And that loyalty is the word chesed. It's used like hundreds and hundreds of times in the Old Testament. What's neat about this, it's translated loyalty in Hosea. And when God tells them about this through the prophet Hosea, he's telling them that you're not loyal to me. He tells Israel at this time that they were worshiping idols. They were away from the Lord, very much so. And God said to them that you weren't loyal to me. Jesus translates it as mercy, Elios. And he's taking this loyalty to the Lord and he's saying, you Pharisees should have been merciful, same word, to my disciples. They're hungry. You should have been merciful. Did they take out their scythes or their harvesting equipment and go into the fields and start working all day? No. They plucked a few heads of grain because they were starving. Why weren't you merciful? What's neat, it's so cool about this word, is that mercy is loyalty. If I'm going to be merciful to you, it's because I'm loyal to him. And therefore, it doesn't depend upon you, does it? Most often, we're like, well, I'll be merciful to the people I like, but I ain't going to be merciful to those people, quote unquote, those people. And it's a matter of loyalty. Blessed are the merciful. Same word. Elias, blessed are the merciful in Matthew 5:7 in the Beatitudes. And in Hosea's context, well, I'd give you the context, but I don't want to go too long here. But the Hosea's context is, as I said, they were not loyal to God as a people. And God says to them, all I desire from you is loyalty. And by the way, is loyalty work? I mean, it'll end up in work, but loyalty starts where? If you're even loyal to a person, where does it begin? It begins with faith. I put my faith in you, and so I'm loyal to you. If a man and a woman get married, they stand at the altar and make vows, and they say, I vow and you vow, so I trust you. And you trust me, so I'm going to be loyal to you. But and truly, before the Lord, you're loyal to him, so therefore I will be loyal to you. And no matter what you do, I will treat you with mercy. The Pharisees have taken the Sabbath and have turned it into a self-seeking, rule-completing day where they can say, God, I've done all that you've asked, I'm going to go now. And when something out of the ordinary comes, well, that's what's going to happen next. Jesus then says he is Lord. Let me go by Hosea here. He's Lord of the Sabbath, which means he's deity, and that he's the giver of it. This is your Lord. The Lord is deity and the giver of the Sabbath. In his mercy, he's given you everything. This we know. Has it affected our lives in that we are loyal to him? Okay, so scene two, just would take a minute here just to blaze through this for the sake of time. But departing from there in verse 9, he went to their synagogue. I want to show you this synagogue because it's still there. This is a well-built synagogue. This is Capernaum. This is likely where he was at the time because this is Jesus' home base in Galilee. This is the town at which he stayed a lot. And it was his headquarters up in Galilee. And this little white building right there, that's the synagogue. It's built by a Roman. And boy, did he build it well. It's 2,000 years old, and the ruins are still there. So you could go there. You could visit it. We should have a class trip, no? And you can actually, this is probably one of the rare places where you can say, I'm actually walking on the very stones that Jesus walked on. That's where he is, very likely where he is when this next scene occurs. So they ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So now they pluck grain on the Sabbath. All right. They say to Jesus as he's in the synagogue, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And Matthew clues us in that they have an ulterior motive so that they might accuse him. In verse 11, he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep? And if he falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Now, why would a Pharisee take his sheep out? By the way, history tells us that, yes, they did this. They would violate the Sabbath for a sheep, not for a man. If that was your neighbor in the pit, he'd be like, see you tomorrow. But if that's your sheep, why? Sheep's worth about $200 in today's money back then. I did like 2 minutes of research, so I might be wrong on that, but who knows if I'm wrong or not. The sheep's worth about $200 to them. Yeah, I'm going to go get that sheep. How much more valuable, then, is a man than a sheep? Don't you love the deep theology of the Lord? So deep. What's the original language on that? Deep. Sheep is a probaton. It's one of my vocab words from years ago. Man's more valuable than a sheep. He said this already in the Sermon on the Mount. Are you not more valuable than many birds and grass and lilies? Yeah. Will your Father take care of them? Will he take care of you? He says to them, you are not merciful to man, but you're merciful to a sheep because it costs you money. Why aren't you merciful on a day that is all about God's mercy to you? Think of the implications of this in our own age. When God tells us to forgive everybody, what is the premise behind that? In Ephesians 4:32, forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's the premise. What God has done for you, you do for others. And I say, well, God, hold on. I'm going to give you my schedule here. These are the people I'll forgive. Here's a list. And if you want me, I'm not going to write out the list of people I won't forgive because it's far too long. I don't want to go through all that labor, but you know, you're omniscient, right? So here's a list of what I will do and what's on it, what's not on it, I will not do. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? It's like saying, is it lawful to breathe? It's a day of mercy. If God has shown you mercy, if God has given you wisdom, if God has loved you, and he has, what are you to do to others? See, Satan has done a masterful job at destroying the impact of the Trinity on the church. All right? He's got us all wrapped up in deep doctrines and we're forgetting about God. He's got us all wrapped up in the fact that Jesus is a nice guy and he loves you. He's got us all wrapped up in poor Antoinette finally, you know, gets to find a church in her community and they sing 45 minutes of songs. He's got us all wrapped up in other things other than knowing our Lord. That's what's going to change your life. All the doctrines point to him. He says, I'm greater than the temple. I'm greater than the Sabbath. I'm greater than the law. It all points to him. So he says, how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Right? It's lawful to be merciful on a day of mercy, even if you've got to lift a finger to do it. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and was restored to normal. You know what's great about Jesus' healing? He doesn't do any work. He just says a word. Every once in a while he touches the guy. But for the most part, it's just a word. Technically, to them, that's not work. But we have to unravel why they're like this. So then they do this. In verse 14, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him and how they might destroy him. Now, obviously, to them, they don't think plotting a murder is work on the Sabbath. They do that. They say, well, not going to kill him until tomorrow. We follow the law. Totally ridiculous. So here's my depiction. You go up to the synagogue and they say, we're worshiping today, but come back for mercy tomorrow. The synagogue official, this is somebody else. This was a woman who was bent over for 18 years and was in the synagogue, and Jesus healed her. 18 years. And the synagogue officials wanted Jesus to wait another day. You've been bent over. Bent over. She's literally, like, her head is almost on the ground as she walks around for 18 years, and you want Jesus to wait an extra day. Luke 13:14. There are 6 days. This is what the synagogue officials said to him. There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. What happened? It happens to anybody. If you don't worship the Lord for who He is, but you do understand His sovereignty and His rulership, you want rules to tick off so that you can say, I'm finished, Lord, can I go now? For the person who knows the Lord for who He is and says, I have to worship the Lord, He is the one and only God, my Savior, my Lord, my Creator, the only good, the only light, the only life, and on and on. And you might know less than the person who's ticking the boxes off, but you will be far more justified in the eyes of God. And as you worship Him, you will learn more about Him than that other person who's just going through the motions ever will. And it is completely, Lord, in all my life, I am yours. Now, when you make that decision, does it, you know, do you, if you said, well, you know, there was a day, and I, you know, there, it, I think it happens this way. It comes as you grow, because it takes time, that you are finally like, yeah, I give over. I give it over. I think God's got to kick your butt pretty good a few times before it happens. As we're rebels. But, you know, when it happens, it's not going to be completely easy to pull off either. Just because you say it doesn't mean that all of a sudden you're going to be, like, close to sinless. It takes time. But even at the beginning of Christianity, a believer can say, the Lord is the Lord, and I must submit to Him completely. It's a mindset of faith that creates within us a mindset of obedience, even if I struggle to pull off that obedience. I know that I must. It's the Christians who are trying to play games with God and living two lives that are the ones who never pull it off. And they just go through life going through the motions. They go to church. Maybe they probably give. Maybe they pray a little, read their Bibles. But their hearts are never changed. They never find what it means to be a disciple of the Lord of the Sabbath. They never discover it because they never actually give it all over to Him. And that's what today is about. Giving it all over. Why should I? And to Him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, men, and every language might serve Him. Let's celebrate our communion together. And if you would, let's have the ushers come up and pass out the elements. And we'll celebrate today's communion. I'm going to read out of Luke 22 if you want to join me. Thank you. So last communion, we saw Christ's treatment in the midst of the Sanhedrin. He proclaimed himself, he was put on the spot, and he proclaimed himself as the I Am. They all knew what that meant, and they beat the heck out of him. Meanwhile, the final act of that first stage of his arrest, which we'll go through each stage, by the way, as we do our communion services coming up. But while Jesus is in the Sanhedrin being knocked about and ridiculed, the final act of this first stage of the Lord's final drama was taking place outside in the courtyard, and that was Peter. Peter was denying that he even knew the Lord. While Christ was in the Sanhedrin defending Peter, Peter was denying that he even knew him. We all probably know Peter's proclamations at the Last Supper. I'll die with you, I'll go to prison with you, and all of that. I would never betray you. We know that Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane took out his sword and tried to defend the Lord. We also know that Peter followed the guards when they arrested Christ to where they held the trial. So up to that point, he's pretty courageous. He could not maintain his courage, and he denied that he knew the Lord three times. And just as he did, the cock crowed, just as Jesus had promised him it would. He stood there condemned, disloyal, and a weakling. And at that very moment, I mean, what timing here, Jesus walks out of that house and looks right at him. Look at Luke 22:61. Well, look at verse 60, we put it in context. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Oh, you know, doesn't it always work out this way? God always catches you. And now we just saw that the sovereign one, the Lord of the Sabbath, said, "I want mercy and not sacrifice. I want mercy and not sacrifice." We are not told in this passage the countenance, what Jesus' face looked like when he looked at Peter. But what do you think it looked like? If we just saw that that the Lord demanded to all of Israel, "I want mercy and not sacrifice," how did he look at Peter? I can tell you without a doubt that he looked at Peter with mercy. In verse 62, it says, "And he went out and wept bitterly." Peter's heart is broken. So broken. When you and I fail to be loyal to our Lord and Master, God and Messiah, I think we made it pretty clear today, something that we all know, and we all knew before we got here, but that the Lord is sovereign over all, over everything, over all Israel, over all the Word, over all your life. And even when we commit to Him the loyalty that He deserves, we still are disloyal at times. We still fail. When we fail to be loyal to the Lord, He looks directly into our eyes with mercy. He forgives us completely, and by His divine love, He draws us right back to Himself, like sheep, because He is a shepherd. When this happens enough, we've failed Him countless times, and He continues to look at us in mercy and continues to draw us back to Himself, we find that we fall in love with Him. We do. He's the most tender, kind, compassionate, merciful man in the whole world by miles. No one's even close. And once we've experienced that, and it can take time, we've got a lot of failing to do. Don't go out of your way to fail to get the mercy of God, by the way. That's a trap. But after so many, we love Him. And when you love Him, You will be loyal to him. So look at verse 14. If you go back to verse 14, and we'll partake of the elements. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and had given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's eat the bread together in remembrance of him. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. A new covenant. Forgiveness of all sin. Indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And in memory of our Lord, remembrance. Let's drink the cup together. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this table in which, no matter what, we understand that that body, his body, was torn apart for us. And his blood was for us. His cross was for us. For the forgiveness of all sin in us who believe upon him. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy. May we, in turn now, be merciful to all around us. And to bask in your mercy to us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as I said, we'll sing our last song and then we'll close in prayer. So, we got that? Cool. All rise, please. I picked this one specially for him. I almost forgot, we do have to take an offering. So if you may be seated, please be seated. especially in these hard financial times. We can't be skipping offerings. At least it shows you how much I think about money. Perhaps that's the issue. I like one of those pastors who just kind of get up here and just give you the guilt trip every Sunday about, God, you know, you've got all that money. What are you doing with it? I don't care. Let the Lord be blessed. All right, let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for this time in which we can give as your believer priests, and bless this offering and for this church. And Father, for the sake of time, so that we can just close up, we will pray, Father, now for anyone who is listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you are listening and you haven't believed in Christ, I beg you, please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God, became a man, who is the Lord of all. But this Lord, in such mercy, succumbed himself to humanity and then further succumbed himself to death for you. He died for your sins so that you could be saved. That death is an offering, and that death is offered to you, and you must accept it. He's not dead. He is born. He is resurrected, and you can be born again if you believe upon him.